I'm not going to talk about every verse word for word because the verses are grouped, and I'm going to talk about them more as a group of verses as we go through this. But last week, you know, we talked about chapter 3, and the key points from that were from 1 and 2, we talked about prophets, we talked about angels, and how Jesus was greater than those. And last week we talked about how Jesus was also greater than Moses. And we talked about how important Moses was to the Jews and how they elevated him among the other prophets and even elevated him ahead of the angels in terms of importance to their religion. And we understood that the writer of Hebrews said that Moses was important in God's house. And we understood God's house to mean the religion of the Jews. So it's the traditions with which we worship. It's the church buildings that we're in. It's the body of believers, whether it's Old or New Testament. Moses was big in the Jewish synagogue. He was big among the believers. He was important in how the worships were set up because he got the laws from God. He was big in that. But then it comes to say Jesus is over God's house. So Moses is in God's house, but Jesus is over God's house. To basically say, all of that is fine, all that's tradition, all that is stuff that we worry about, but Jesus is over all that. So he really wanted to make sure that the Jewish readers understood that Jesus was the preeminent person that they ought to be worshiping, not all these other things. And so we talked about that. And then there was a warning against unbelief in the second half of chapter 3, and it was really a warning that uses a whole set of verses out of Psalms 95 that basically say, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And we talked about that as being important for us. It says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. The rebellion he's talking about here is not the Star Wars rebellion. It's the rebellion that he's talking about in the desert, where the Jews said, you know, gosh, we're thirsty out here. Why did we ever leave Egypt? We should have stayed back there. We had plenty of food and water, you know. And they begin to murmur, and they begin to snipe against God, and they begin to snipe against Moses. And, you know, Moses got angry with them, and there was a whole kind of an ugly scene. It's back in Numbers, if you want to read that. But there's a kind of an ugly scene back in there. And finally they got them back on track. And there's a whole nother lesson to be taught. And I've taught this, it's probably, in fact, when we moved into this church, the other lesson to be taught is the lesson about going into the promised land. And I'm not going to teach that lesson today. But there are people that went into the promised land. There are people that couldn't decide whether they wanted to go into the promised land. And there were people that turned back. All of those are in that Jewish story that we see about the children of Israel. And they are very important to us today as we think about our responses to the promised land. And again, I'm going to say that for one other time. But at the end of verse 11 in chapter 2, it says, they shall never enter my rest. And my rest we talked about in chapter 3 as meaning the promised land. Moses wasn't allowed to go into the promised land, and neither were any of the adults who were in control and rebelling against God allowed to go into the promised land. And so the whole idea of rest is an important idea that we're going to talk about in chapter 4. And that kind of brings us to chapter 4. So think about God's rest, because God's rest has three definitions. We've talked about one of them being the promised land. We'll talk about the others now. So let's read in Hebrews. We're going to do Hebrews 4 like we did Hebrews 3. We're going to read big sections of verses, and then we're going to come back and talk about what they mean. So we're going to read about Hebrews, the first 10 verses. So let me read this. Follow along in your Bible, if you will. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. Now, we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said. So I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. That's, again, a revert back to Psalm 95. And yet his work has been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words. And on the seventh day, God rested from all of his work. We know that to be in the first few chapters of Genesis. And again in the passage above, he says, they shall never enter my rest. It still remains that some will enter that rest, and those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Therefore, God set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David, as was said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. I know this is getting confusing, but I'm going to clear it up for you. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Okay, I'm going to stop there. I want to talk about God's rest, and I want to talk about three ways it's represented here, just so that we're clear on it. The one we talked about last week was looking at God's rest as the promised land. The word for rest here is a word, and I probably can't pronounce it, but it's kataposis. It's a Greek word, and it means rest, but it's a general word, just like the word shalom means peace. But it means more than just peace. It means the peace of God. It means God's blessings upon you. It's a general word that encompasses a very wide thought. The word here that we translate rest is also a word that encompasses very wide thought. So one of those thoughts is the promised land. So think about for a minute wherever your promised land is, whatever that thing is that you want in your future related to God. That promised land. For the Israelites, it was the land of milk and honey. It was the country they had longed to get back to. It was the place God had promised them. And so that was their promised land. That was their rest. They could rest in God. But there's other rests also. Some of your translations may use the term insert in place of rest as peace of God. And so peace of God is also one of the terms. If you look this word up in the Greek dictionary, it has three definitions. One is the promised land, one is the peace of God, and the third is the rest of God. Now, those may not seem real different, but the peace of God is like shalom. It's the peace that only God can give. It is not peace as an absence of war. It is in peace in that still inner feeling where you are at peace with things, whatever they are. That is the peace of God. It's not understandable by us. Non-Christians don't understand the peace of God. They don't understand how people in very serious situations can have the peace of God. And that is only from God, and it's part of what God's rest is. He gives us rest, emotional rest, by giving us that peace. And the third one is the rest of God. And that's a lot of what he's talking about here, God in creation. An interesting aside, the Jews loved to make an analogy about the rest of God. And the rest of God, they believed, was eternal. It wasn't temporary. So when the Israelites reached the promised land, that was not the end of the rest of God. I don't mean the balance of God, I mean the peace of God, the rest of God. When you have a peace about things, that's not the total of the peace of God. Not the total of that term rest. And likewise, when God rested on the seventh day, one of the things the rabbis used to say was, on day 1 through 6, there was a morning and an evening. But when it comes to the rest of God, on day 7, when God took his rest, there was never an evening to that day, called out in the scripture. Which to the rabbi says that the rest of God, the peace of God, the sanctuary of God, whatever you want to call it, doesn't end. It goes on forever. I think that's kind of an interesting thought. And certainly in the Jewish mind, the whole idea of the peace of God or that rest that he's talking about here is not a point in time, or as Jim calls it, it's not punctiliar. It is it goes on, in time, and goes on forever. And that's important, because to understand what he's saying here, you have to have the belief that rest is continual. And so he starts off, and it's useful to read this. So we'll say, therefore, the promise of entering his rest still stands. So it still goes on. And he goes on to explain that it didn't end with going into the promised land. It doesn't end with him giving us peace about a certain subject. It goes on forever. And it says, let us be careful that none of you have found to have fallen short. Your translations may be different, but what it really says is that peace of God is something only believers have. He talks a little bit about how we get that in a minute. But his concern is that none of us miss this opportunity, miss the opportunity to have that peace of God, miss that opportunity to see that rest and that promised land and all that deliverance that God promises. It says, for we have also had the gospel preached to us. Gospel, remember, we think of gospel as the New Testament. Gospel really means good news. So the Jews had the good news preached to them. It was preached by Moses. They saw it in the manna from heaven. They saw it when the rock poured forth. They saw it in deliverance from Egypt. They saw the good news. They saw it in raw miracles. They also heard it from Moses. And so they had it preached to them, and we've had it preached to us. And so the writer of Hebrews, by now, all of the Gospels are written, with the exception of John. Most of the Bible books are in the process of being written. Paul's written his letters, I think, by this time. This is about 65 AD. So a lot of the New Testament, even though it's in circular form to be passed around, is out there, and people can read it, and people can understand the revelation God had for them in this new covenant. But he makes the point that just like they had the revelation of God, and they fell away, and they, because of that, they were denied that rest, he doesn't want us to hear the gospel and fall away, and us be denied that rest as well. He says, but the message they heard was of no value to them, talking about those in the desert, because those who heard did not combine it with faith. And isn't that so true for us today, that we can... You can come to church all you want. You can listen to 100,000 messages. You can attend prayer meetings. You can go to women's and men's conferences. But that doesn't make you a Christian. And just like I said before, you can stand in your garage for your whole life and it doesn't make you a car. To be a Christian, you have to do something, okay? You have to take a step. You have to combine what you hear with the faith that God gives you. And when you do that, that's when you become a Christian. And so he's making the point here, which I think is a real valid point. If I can find it, I will read it. Because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. So no matter how good we are, no matter how much we try to be a good person, no matter how much we've heard the Bible stories as children, if we don't put them into action and faith and belief, then they're of no value to us. And, you know, I've heard so many people say, well, you know, I don't go to church, but I'm a good person. You know, I try to do the best by everybody. I try to, you know, do to other people, you know, the way I would want to be done to, and so on. And all that's fine, and all that makes them a moral person, and all that makes them a nice person and a wonderful neighbor, but it doesn't make them a saved person. It doesn't make them a child of God. Yeah, Jim.
I think this what you're saying right now is so relevant to our church right now today, with Neil and with Bob and all the prayer requests we heard, and the funeral memorial and all that. If you heard the word of God and you have faith in that word, you get the peace. And that's so appropriate. That's what you're supposed to have right now.
I mean, it's a miracle. You hear people, you know, you hear people on television who are Christian who will say, you know, this is horrible, but I have a peace about it. God has given me a peace about it. And we marvel at that. And as Christians, we marvel at it as well. But we shouldn't, because that's what God promises us to do, is give us a peace. And we've got to take it as it comes, day by day. And we've got to just thank God and take it as it comes. And so You know, but take it in faith. Take it in the spirit in which God has given us, you know, his hope. And so we take that every day. And it says in verse 3, now we who have believed enter that rest. So if we've believed, in other words, we've taken what we've heard to heart, and we've converted it to belief, and we believe that, then we will also enter that rest. Because that rest didn't stop with the children of Israel. It didn't stop, you know, at a point in time. It goes on forever. And then he comes down to sort of explain that. If God had created the world and in the seventh day said, I've created the world, it's done, my rest is over, the day is over, then you could have an argument that the rest ended, but it didn't happen that way. Also, when God denied the children of Israel going into the promised land, denied them that rest of God, what you know if you read that on is that when that generation died away, Aaron and Caleb had followed God, and he did not deny them that. So he gave them the rest, that rest of God, allowed them to go into the promised land. So we see even in the examples where God has put a stop to certain people having that rest of God, he has allowed that to go on. He's allowed it to continue because it is forever. It is enduring. It is everlasting. And that's good for us to know that we're... You know, we read the Old Testament and we read the New Testament, and how many of us have said, you know, I just don't understand those disciples. I don't understand how they could have not believed Jesus. I don't understand how Peter could have denied him three times. I don't understand how Paul could have participated in the stoning of Stephen, you know, hold the coat for those. But the reality is, we're no better. You know, every day we deny Jesus in some respect. We're no better than they are. And isn't it a blessing that God allowed that rest for Peter and for Paul? He did not deny them. He gave them that opportunity. And so regardless of what happened in the Old Testament and the New Testament, God is as alive today, and the history of the church is as important today, and our faith is as important today as it was then. We're just in a different time and a different place. I would argue the fact, and those of you who've heard me teach Revelation, at least the one upstairs, I believe we're probably coming into one of the most exciting times that God has ever allowed man to witness. I don't know when it's going to come. I don't know whether it's today, tomorrow, a year, 10 years, 20 years. But we're seeing the Word of God unfold before our very eyes. We're seeing the steps called out in Revelation and Daniel and Thessalonians. We're beginning to see those little things start coming into place. And rather than fear that, we should be thankful that God has allowed us to live in a time where we can see his hand moving. But he makes a particular point in this verse of saying, today. Today, if you hear his voice, do something. Don't harden your hearts. And that's important because today is today. We're not promised tomorrow. We've got today. And as long as we get up and there's a today, it's a day we can take an action. There will come a time when that's not the case. So for us, today is important. We should, if we've got something to do for the Lord and we should do it now, we shouldn't put it off. We should do it. Whether that's pray for somebody, whether that is, join the church, whether that is get active in the church, whether that is go visiting, whether that is make call, whatever it is that God has called us to do, today is our day to do it. Otherwise, what happens to us is, as he mentioned before in earlier chapters, we tend to drift. We'll put something off. It won't be as important tomorrow as it is today, or we won't think about it. And over time, a month has passed and we haven't done it, and now we stop even thinking about it. And that's human nature. That's who we are. And so God has called us to be faithful to today. So whatever the message is he's given to you, wherever it comes from, today is the day that we should do that. And then he goes on to say, it still remains, and some will enter that rest, and those who formerly had the gospel preached to them do not go in because of their disobedience. Therefore, God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David. So, again, this just points to the fact that rest of God is continuous, and we've always got today. Today is the day to accept whatever he's called us to do. Today is that day to turn our lives over to him. Today is that day to accept, you know, his power and accept, you know, the things he's called us to do. And then we get down to verse 11. It says, "Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience." So as the Israelis were disobedient to God in not following him and not listening to him and not hearing the words and not listening to Moses and not obeying the Ten Commandments and not seeing the miracles happen all around them as evidence of God, he's calling Christians and those who wish to be Christians to therefore put all of your energies into doing what he's called to do so that you won't miss that boat. This is not a work harder, you won't go to heaven statement. This is a, when you have something you know God has given you to do, don't put it off. Be diligent about doing it when God has called you to do it in the time frame it needs to be done, because, you know, it leads to bad things if you don't do that. Then it says, "For the word of God," and he gives a number of attributes of the word of God. "For the word of God is living, it's active, it's sharper than any double-edged sword, it penetrates, it divides the soul and spirit, joints and marrow, it judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." I'm going to stop there for a second. You remember, hopefully, when we studied Genesis, we talked about creation. And we talked about God creating all matter and all life. And just to bring that back, God creates matter. So this table, all the elements of this table, the things that make up plastic, the things that make up the rug, the things that make up rocks outside, the things that, the air that we breathe, the water we drink, are all elements that God made before he made earth. All of those elements are elements that have a form. So all of the forms of life, all of the forms of the earth are created by God. The next level of creation is forms with life. And life, plants have life, people have life, animals have life, insects have life. And so we have all sorts of things that have a form and have life. Okay. Then we have the third level of creation, which is where animals come in. Is you not only have form, you not only had life, but you also have what the Bible calls a soul. And the soul here really doesn't mean, you know, your spirit relationship with God. It really means a personality, a mind, a way to think. Plants don't have that, but animals do. Some have more than others. You know, we talk about how smart our dog is or how stupid our dog is, you know, or whatever. You know, we always make jokes about that. But animals have a brain. They're different than a stalk of wheat. You know, it grows to the light, it has other kinds of characteristics. But on top of all that, then you come to man. Man has all of those things, has a form, has life, has a soul in terms of a personality and a brain and a spirit. But the other thing the man has is the spirit that God placed in him, which is what makes us in the image of God. And so the word of God can not only divide everything else, but it can divide the spirit of God from the life he's given us and from the soul he's given us. So when we die, the word of God divides our soul. And when we follow that, then our soul, not our soul, I see I'm guilty of doing the same thing. Our spirit goes on to be with the Lord. The rest of our body stays in the earth until it's called back. And so he's saying that the word of God is powerful enough to go deep inside us to divide our spirit from our soul. It also can divide our joints and marrow. You know, those of you who have ever, broken a chicken apart or a turkey apart or a deer apart or whatever else, you know how, you know, you have to have a sharp knife to get in there and make some of those cuts. And so he's saying that this word is like a two-edged sword. It cuts both ways. It cuts to the people we talk to. It cuts back to us as well. And so he makes a particular point about the word of God. So the word of God, you know, has all these attributes. It's living, it's active, it's sharper than a double-edged sword. It penetrates us even to dividing the soul and the spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes. And the thing I have thought about when I read the next sentence, number 13, says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. And I think to myself, what is it we're trying to hide from God? Is it our inner thoughts? Is it those little secret sins that we do that nobody can see? Not the ones we stand out on the front porch and do, but the ones we do where people can't see. You know, people may not see them. I'm not. Hey, you know. Well, let's say we go out on the front porch and we get fall down drunk and we lay on and people can see us. But you know, those things people see, but there are sins that each of us do that people don't see, but God sees. There are thoughts that we have that people don't hear because we don't voice them, but they're there and God sees them. There are attitudes that we have that people sometimes sense by the way we deal with them, but God understands completely because He understands us to the deepest part of our soul. So whatever things we do are laid bare before God. And the last thing I'm going to say on this subject is it says everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. Some of your translations have a little different view there. They'll say before the eyes of God or to in front of the eyes of God. Anybody have anything that says something different there?
His sight.
In what?
His sight.
Before his sight? Mm-hmm. Okay.
Mine says open unto the eyes of him.
Okay. The word that means laid bare before the eyes of God. And I'm going to have to read this word because I'm sure I'm going to mispronounce it. It's probably going to butcher it. But it's tetra chelos marios or something like that. It's a Hebrew word. It's a Greek word. I'm sorry. And it's a special word that is not used very much, even in normal writing. But it's got three meanings, which I think are real important here. So all of our sins, basically it means that our sins will meet God's eyes. Now, the word is a word used of wrestlers, and it has three meanings to it. The first one is, it's used of a wrestler when they're in the final stages of winning a wrestling match, and they grab the head of the person they're wrestling and hold it in front of them. Kind of a sobering thought, isn't it? That all the sins we have before God, God's got us by the neck, looking us right in the face, because we're not getting away from Him. The other word is flaying of animals. Anybody know what flaying of animals is? You know, flaying of animals is where you would take like a deer and you would peel the skin off of it, or a duck and you take the skin off of it, or whatever it is. Flaying is laying apart. So not only does God have us by the throat, but He can take us apart and look very much into the inner parts of it. And the third meaning of it, which is really interesting, I thought, is when people were being condemned and led off to their punishment, many times they would put a dagger under their chin so that they couldn't hide their face, and people had to look at them. So they would hold it up there so they couldn't hide their face and look away from their sin, and people would see them for who they are and see their face. You ever watch today criminals, you know, when they do the perp walk, they call it? They pull the thing over their head, or they look to the side, or they block their face because they don't want their face on camera. Well, this word says that there's a dagger held under our chin. Our throats are being held by God, and He's looking right into the inside of us. And I think that's kind of an interesting thing that says everything we do is laid bare before the eyes of God. And, you know, that's kind of sobering, isn't it? I mean, we can hide things from other people. We can hide things from the pastor. We can hide things from each other. But we don't hide anything from God, because God sees to the very innermost of us. And we can't, in our shame, look away from Him. we're going to have to look him in the eyes. We're going to have to be facing him head on with what we've done. And I think that's kind of an interesting thought. So all of that about the Word of God, all of that about, you know, who we are and what we do. And then he comes on in verse 14, and he talks about how Jesus is a mediator for us. And he says in verse 14, "Therefore, since we have had a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin." So I want to stop there for a second. I was going to read all of that. We're almost done with it anyway, but I want to come back and make a couple of points there, which I think are important. He calls him a great high priest. And that's really to distinguish him from the high priests in the Old Testament or people that are in, you know, in roles of being priests today. You know, many of us operate in the role of being a priest. We are a priest. We talk about ourselves as being the priesthood of the believer. A priest's role is to be a bridge builder, a connection between God and man. And to do that, we have to understand God and we have to understand man. And so Jesus was the great high priest. No one understood God better than him, because it says, as it says here, because who has gone through the heavens. So he was in heaven first, and he understands the heavens. And certainly if we want somebody to interface to God on our behalf, we want somebody that knows God. We want somebody that knows heaven. We want somebody that gives us the heavenly view of things. And then it goes on to say, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, just without sin." You know, all of us are tempted. And you know, if you ever hear anybody talk about, you know, breaking of spies or breaking of people to get them to talk, you can always break somebody. What they may not tell you is the total truth. But you can always break them. You can break them through torture. You can break them through all sorts of methods. All of us have a point along that path where we'll break. I don't care what it is. You know, now some torture or some things that happen to us, we don't get very long in the path before we break. We give in pretty quickly to whatever it is. You know, whether it's just the vices of life or whether it's our attitudes or whether it's what we do or what we don't do, we break real quickly. None of us have ever seen the wrath of Satan like Jesus saw it. None of us have ever felt it, because he didn't break. He went from beginning to end. And you can imagine, the more you resist, I mean, look at Job. The more he resists, the worse it got for him. But he didn't give in. And Jesus, the more he resisted, the worse it got for him. But he never gave in. And so we don't even know ourselves as well as he knows us. We don't know where our breakpoint is. Most of us never want to find out where our breakpoint is. But we all know in our heart of hearts that we have a breakpoint. Peter had a breakpoint. Paul had a breakpoint. All of us have a breakpoint. And so we don't want to see that. But Jesus didn't have to see that, because he didn't have a breakpoint. So not only does he know God, but he knows us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. So he is the great high priest, because he is perfect. You know, we see it in other terms. He is 100% God and 100% man. There's nothing, no temptation that we have that he doesn't know about. And I'll tell you that as we go through our lives, each of us have things that happen to us. You know, whether it's the death of a spouse, whether it's the death of a child, whether it is physical impairments, whether it's financial problems, whether it's abandonment, whatever the things are that have happened in our lives, Jesus understands us. And yet, we can go to him for sympathy. Now, it also tells me that we also have an obligation to share with others. You know, most all of us have something about some mission calling that we have, that if we see somebody in trouble in that same area, whatever it is, we go to help them because we know what they're feeling. We know that it's dark. We know that the darkness, but at the end of that darkness, there's light. And we know that as you, if you do certain things, you will move through that, and God will give you the grace that you need to pass through it. So all of us have a way that we can minister to others. But Jesus is the one that ministers to all of us. So whatever troubles we have friends that will help us, friends that will be with us, friends that will pray with us, friends that will encourage us. But Jesus is the one that knows us so well that he can tell us and remind us of that great hope that we have, you know, in the Lord. And he says, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So wherever we are, we're never in a place where we can't approach the grace of God. We can't approach the throne of God. Whatever we've done, whatever we've thought, wherever we've been, as long as today is today, and we've got that window of time, we have a chance to go back to God and approach with the confidence that he's told us that he will listen to and help us through our times. And we can receive his mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. And, you know, so all I would say is that finishes chapter 4, and I realize we're a little early because these are not long chapters. But the point I want to make here and get back to is that, you know, we're never too late to come back to God. There is a time for each of us where that time will pass. But today is not that day. This minute is not that minute. You know, we're never guaranteed tomorrow. We're never guaranteed time after that. But so all of you hear this as you head out to choir. Today is the day that we come back to God. Today is the day that we give up those secret things that we're doing. And we, you know, we ask God for the help we need to get through the times, the dark times. So anybody have any comments or questions or anything when you read chapter 4 that we didn't cover or any particular verses you want to talk about?
Stay on the floor. I wanted to make a testimony about the peace of God in difficult situations. Several years ago, when we were in Jacksonville, there were four ladies in our Bible study group that were flying to San Antonio to work for a week in Bible study fellowship. And we were approaching, our approach was into Houston, and they came over and told us that we were going to do a flyby the tower. And Terry used to fly in the flight crew, and I knew what that meant. We had problems with the landing gear, and they had to check it out. And we didn't, I said nothing to my friend. We were talking. But I knew that we were in trouble and could possibly be in trouble. That landing gear might be down. They may see it. They may say, you can land, or they may say, it's not. But when we landed, as it happened, the landing gear was down and it was locked. But there were fire equipment everywhere, and the runway was all, you know, taken care of, and they prepared for, you know, not a smooth landing. We had one. We were just late going on to San Antonio. But another one of the women in the group said, you two never stopped talking. I can't believe. Weren't you afraid? And we said, we knew we were going home today. Or we would go home at the end of this week that we're going to be here. We knew that either today we'd go on to San Antonio or we'd go to be with the Lord. And at the end of the week, we'd go back to Jacksonville. And either way, it was okay because we were prepared for it.
Yeah, I'm sure you were talking, but praying a little bit.
Well, I'm sure we did pray silently, but what I'm saying is it did not preoccupy us to the point that we were, you know.
You didn't panic and you didn't get up and scream and run down the aisle or anything like that. I mean, you know, we all have cases where we get little situations like that where God tests us, and you know, some of us fail those frequently and some of us don't, or we fail some and we don't fail others, you know. But that peace is important, because if you've got that peace, then you're gonna, you know, you got to ride along anyway. There's nothing you can do about it. You might as well, you know, have the peace of God about it. So thank you for sharing that. Anything else? Okay. So just want to remind you, be in prayer for who you're going to vote for deacons today. And also just, you know, be in prayer for Neil tomorrow and for the funeral, the memorial service for Aether this afternoon. So just keep that in your prayers. Lord, we just thank you for this time that we could come and share. And Lord, we thank you that you've told us so vividly about who we are and how we are so open to you. And you can see through us to the very core. And Lord, you know our thoughts, you know our attitudes, you know our actions. And Lord, there's nothing we do that we can hide from you. And Lord, it's wonderful. And I'm so thankful for the mercy and grace that you give us, that we can always come back to you and confess those sins and those faults. And Lord, you're faithful to take us back. And Lord, you're faithful to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Lord, we pray for the service to come. We pray for the pastor as he speaks to us and the music and all that's done. We just pray that your will would be done today, and that every person who comes would get something from you that they can take and use this week in their lives to come closer to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.
Thank you, Jim.
You're welcome.